My text is in the Epistle to the Colossians, and I'd like us to go back a little again and look at verse 6 in chapter 2. As ye have therefore received Christ, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. You're familiar with the general background that we have here, that this is a letter written by Paul to the church at Colossae, although he didn't know the church himself. He must have passed through Colossae, but was not involved in the beginning of this church, but that the minister of the church is a man called Epaphras. He has faced some problems in the church, found them very difficult, and he made a long journey to Rome, where Paul was, and there shared the burden of his heart regarding the church with the apostle, and he in turn wrote this letter. There is an alarming picture in the church as we have it here at Colossae. If you remember, there are many errors and many things that have gone wrong, but the two main things, that we can just put them neatly, are vice and heresy. Perhaps that's putting it rather strongly, although that was nevertheless true of the church, but I don't suppose that they were conscious at the time that there was heresy in the church, and that they were guilty of a behavior also that was immoral and wrong. But worldliness, to greater and lesser degrees, had crept into the lives of the people. It was hard. It was a little church in a pagan town. Their friends were pagans. Their business associates were pagans. The way of conducting business was pagan-like. It wasn't easy for them to make a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only for Jesus Christ as their Savior and Redeemer, but all that involved in the stand in the world at that time, as it is difficult today. Then also you had these extra teachings regarding these observances, and some of them were, you might say, strands of Judaism mixed with what we call the Gnostic teaching, things that took away from the centrality and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the worship of angels and extras, so that the special place that Jesus Christ had by rights was apparently being shared by angels, or you can say saints, can't you, in other periods of the history of the church. And what Paul is doing is this: let Jesus Christ have the preeminence. Now in this chapter, now the second chapter, he's spelling out a little more clearly the difficulties we can gather, at least by implication and sometimes directly, the errors that were in the church. Suddenly there's a verse here. It's a friendly little verse. It's what I would describe as a little window verse, if you like. And in the midst now of this rather involved argument, he suddenly tells them, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now many of the people in the church of Colossae would be very ordinary little folk. And they were very frightened. They could be tempted, like some, to be a little worldly, but that in a sense is an elementary kind of problem as compared to the other problem. And the other problem was this: these people who seemed to be so pious and so holy. And as I put it last week, that you would say like this, that when you look at the person that held these strange beliefs, they've got something I haven't got. Precisely, error. And error manifests itself in an extreme way, an extreme form of humility. You have the word I quoted in the verses last week, that they have a kind of a humility which seems to be very much to the fore. Or, if it is not that, an intense kind of piety which is unnatural and seems to be asking, well, making many demands upon the flesh and upon the little people. And they were frightened. And so they would ask a question like this: well, what do we do? All this is too complicated for us. And then they'd get frightened of doctrine. They would now suddenly react and say, oh, doctrine is all the trouble for this. It's all these extra teachings. Not realize that it was the necessity for doctrine that was required here in the church, so that they would be able to stand against false doctrine. But they were frightened. And so anything that savored of teaching, they reacted against and were puzzled and confused. And so Paul, in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, says, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. It's a simple word. So for a little this morning, let's just stay on that little phrase and what it must have meant to the folk there in the church at Colossae all those hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and how today it can comfort us as well. We too are surrounded by frightening things. We could easily get confused. The state of the Christian church is it's frightening. Not, I don't mean the decline so much in the attendance in churches throughout the land. I don't mean that particularly. But what has caused that? The departing from the faith. The extra little teachings, the errors, the sects. And all of them claim to be right, and all of them being so sincere as far as that word is concerned. And you and I might say, well, where do we stand in all this confusion of voices that we hear? And so we have a little verse like this. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. It's clean, it's simple, and it's pure. So for a little while, let's look at this verse. The first point I'd like to make this morning is this, that there's a reminder here of the word of faith. What happened to them in the beginning? I realize that this is done also in the first chapter, but there is a little difference in the emphasis here in chapter 2. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. Received Christ Jesus the Lord. Notice who he refers to. Now I know there are times when we can use the word or the name Jesus with endearment. I would always do it carefully. I don't say I'd never do it. But of course sometimes there are occasions, there are hymns that do not in any way mean to be irreverent. Jesus, the very thoughts of thee with sweetness fills my breast. The whole atmosphere, the feeling of the hymn is one of reverence to Christ. Although there is that word Jesus, there is in the scriptures too, that we see Jesus. And then it is qualified by his great office and who he is and what he stands for. There are times when we'd use it, but we must never abuse the name Jesus. Sometimes we have the Christ, and that also can be abused. But here we have the title, As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. Remember those early beginnings. It wasn't a kind of a parallel of Jesus. As ye have therefore received Christ the Anointed One, Jesus the Lord. This is supported in other scriptures that are similar letters. In the letter to the Philippians, I'll read you the verse there in chapter 2 and verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then in the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 11 there again, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is he doing here? I believe that there was a certain laxity in the way they were talking about Jesus Christ and about God. I can remember in one theological little book I read many years ago, and it had this, I think it's the only little phrase I actually remember, but I think it is worth remembering, that although God is your friend, you can never say that you can be pally with the Almighty. To be pals is a relationship we can have with our equals here on earth, but with God, although we can dare call him our friend, yet we cannot be pally with the Almighty. Neither can we be free with our use of how we describe him. It is possible for us to blaspheme. And so use the name of God and the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ as if we were being pals with the one who is the Prince of Glory and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As we have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, what does this mean to us? Now, the heart of the gospel comes so often in this book. If you'd like to look with me in verse 13 of the previous chapter, you have these words. What has Christ Jesus the Lord done for me, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? Just think of that. We were in darkness. Our minds and our hearts in darkness. What miracle of grace it is that delivers us from the power of darkness, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. If you and I are able to claim that we have received Christ Jesus the Lord here this morning, this is the miracle that has taken place. It has happened to us. Satan will try and deceive us till it hasn't happened. He'd try and destroy our joy in some way. And he could cause a Christian to be miserable all his life. But that will not make that Christian any less saved, because he is translated. Why? The powerful Word of God says so. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. What have we? In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. May I put it in a gentle way like this? We know the great doctrinal ways that we can say the Holy Spirit quickened us and made us alive towards God. There is that period of strange alertness and awake to our need before God and our condition and our state. And then the Holy Spirit applies to us the means of grace, and we see the value and the worth of the blood of Jesus Christ and the meritorious effectiveness or efficacy of the blood of Christ is applied to us, and we are redeemed, that we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. That is the way that you and I would describe it in a doctrinal way. But also, there is this simple little way we can say, he's talking now to the ordinary little folk like ourselves, like any of us, when we first believe. Because when we first believe, we were not that clever that we understood all the doctrines and all the implications. How did we come? We learnt that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. We learnt that he died on Calvary for our sin. We received him into our thinking. We received him into the warmth of our emotions and our hearts. And we believed. That's the simple act that took place as far as Moses is concerned in the actual event and experience in time. And that we did all of in our power we could. I believe that he is the Son of God. What caused me to do so are the great workings of the Holy Spirit upon me, that I would be oblivious of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, I would hardly be aware of such a person as the Holy Spirit, because he would not direct any attention to himself. He would point me to the fact that Jesus is my Savior, and my sins would be forgiven. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now what has happened here? What happens also when you and I believe? Is it not also a moment of truth? How difficult it is for people to face what they are. Do you realize what has happened to you if you are able to say you are forgiven here this morning? That there was a time in your life when you faced up to it. You stopped. And you thought, and you realized that you were not so wonderful as you thought you were. And it came as a shock. A Christian is a realist. He realizes, and when you and I listen to radio and television programs regarding explanation of things, we cannot see how they can be so blind, but blind they are, because they have not faced up to what they are. Christian has, but not to any cleverness of his own. Don't you remember when the Lord spoke to Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. We've had ourselves revealed to ourselves. Now then, also we have seen Jesus. But on the basis of that, apply a little more. If a true work of grace has taken place in your heart and my heart, then there is a ground of appeal when God wishes to speak to me regarding anything in my life. Let me explain it in this way. Supposing now I am angry, or you or I may be angry with X person or X people. And now we are just thinking, he said, I said, he said, I said, and we go back and forth, exactly like a tennis match. Backwards and forwards. And our mind is absolutely in a furore, a turmoil of sound. And indeed, people could call you by name and you wouldn't hear them. Your dinner is ready and have to call you many times and you say,
Did you call before? You didn't hear. Why? Because your mind was full of noise. The conflict raging there. And how do you behave in a time like that in your own mind? Very angry and justify ourselves. We are not willing, if we are without grace, to face what we are. Unwilling. And a sign of grace is when a man suddenly stops in his anger and he faces up to his responsibility and to his part in that situation. Then you may be well assured that grace is in your heart because you are willing to learn. It is when we are unwilling to learn, we can be well assured that we do not know what it means to have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And we will always be learning. If we should live to be 120 and have been Christians for 100 years, we should always be learning whilst we are here on this earth. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Back now to the little frightened people in Colossae. Alright, but what do? We can remember receiving Christ Jesus the Lord. Now then, the second point I'd like to bring to you is this, the walk of faith. Before coming really to the main part of what this implies here, let's look at the little friendly part of it. What does it mean to walk in him? Here I am now, I have received Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean to say now that as if I were some kind of bucket and Jesus Christ had been poured into it. It is not that. But that we are so close to each other. You know, when you have a friend, you don't say that friend is inside you or that you are inside that friend. But you can say that you are in a relationship because you are close. This is what we mean by receiving Christ. We do not mean now as if we were some vessel that he has poured into us, as if he were some kind of liquid. But no, rather that we look at it in an intelligent, nevertheless, albeit spiritual way, that as close as a relationship can be, that we cling to each other. And that he embraces me with the power of his might and his grace. And that you and I belong to him. We walk in him. That is, in a kind of fellowship. The fellowship is with Christ, but it is also with believers. What does a fellowship mean? Would you and I be satisfied this morning in saying that fellowship means friendship? Think hard on it. I don't think you would. What would your requirements be of a church? Would it be that it has to be a friendly church? Well, yes, I think it is good that we are friendly. It would be terrible if the opposite were true. Would you be satisfied with a church that does nothing but shake hands and pat you on the back and say how nice you are and come to tea? Now, there is that part in a church, but surely it's peripheral. A liberal church is very good at giving that. They are experts at socializing. Now, I'm not saying there is no room in an evangelical church for this kind of ordinary friendliness, but would you be satisfied with that? Well, I wouldn't be. Because walking with him means fellowship. What does fellowship mean? Well, there are all sorts of clever little ways of describing fellowship, and they all escape me at the moment. But I know what it means. It means that when I meet a fellow believer, and especially the church where we worship now, particularly, but not, of course, limited to that, my heart is glad. I don't rightly know how to explain it. But I know when it's missing, and I certainly know when it's there. Does it mean now that when I say I have lovely fellowship with this person, that I've met them every day for the last 20 years, that we have a meal every day with each other, that we talk to each other every day, or if away, that we write every day? Is that what I mean by fellowship? No. There will be friendship. But it means that every time I meet these people or this person, my heart says with that heart,
Amen. Am I making it clear? You understand me, don't you? Are you outside the fellowship here? Are you satisfied with just friendships? Can you be really? Isn't it a wonderful thing when we enter not only into a church, but we enter into the very heart of that church? Of course, there will be little differences here, there and everywhere. Of course, we can get a little irritable with each other. We are human beings, and we would be a very odd little family indeed if there were not things like that. But what I'm talking about is something far deeper than that, that we rejoice. There is a fellowship here. Have you noticed how we cling around the building after the meetings? Not that that is a particularly meritorious thing, but you know why? It isn't because we've got a lot to say. The fellowship is sweet. Have you noticed in evangelical churches that you can say, if a prayer meeting starts at 7, you needn't expect anybody home before 10? They may have a long prayer meeting, but it's not necessarily a long prayer meeting. Why? Well, there's something lovely about it. I can't bear to miss a meeting. Not because, you know, that I'm a traditionalist, and is that in me too? I've been brought up to go to church, and that's in my background, even before I was converted. And I agree, and I confess to the fact that if I didn't go to church this morning, and I went to minister, I mean now, it's a different situation, but if I didn't go, I would feel terrible. Partly the feeling terrible, I agree, is because I've always gone to church. But you know, there's more than that to it. I'd miss you. Because the fellowship to me is sweet, and fellowship is rich, and heaven is this fellowship all the time. Not only in Christ and in God, but in each other. May I put it this way? I'm speaking to you now and taking it for granted that you truly love the Lord. I'm starting from that premise. When you see a person who wasn't really committed, you couldn't really ask them to do much of anything, though you loved them, then you see the hand of God beginning to change them. And you see that lovely radiance. Do you know what I mean? That radiance of the committed person. Use whatever word you like. Approachable, whatever it may be. And you suddenly look at it and say, well, isn't it lovely? Isn't it beautiful? Like the flowers I talked of earlier on. How Christ, no wonder in the epistle to the Ephesians, that God lets himself go, if you like, and he says this word. My inheritance in the saints. Usually we say it, don't we? Our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled. But you know, in the epistle to the Ephesians, he says, my inheritance, I look upon my garden, and I love to see the flowers I see there. I can well imagine the breeze of the Holy Spirit wafting greater news and deeper things about God and the Son and the Spirit. The flowers go this way and that way, rejoicing and abounding in gratitude and happiness in the sunshine of his grace. The fellowship. Many colours, many flowers. The fellowship. Can you live outside that fellowship, if you belong? Then lastly, the other point is this, the work of faith. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, there is a part of the walking now, which is the hard work part. I've been talking about the lovely part, the enjoyable part. There is this as well. Verse 7 will help us. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. Let's look at the first part to begin with. So walk ye in him. Now, I know there are different figures here, but they belong to each other. Walking in him means a relationship now in Christ, which is an increasing one. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him. What does that mean? Now then, the same author wrote to another church, to the Ephesian church, and he said many things that are similar. You can understand that, because much of what he has to say is very much the same. So in Ephesians 3 verse 17 we have these words. That Christ may dwell
in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. That's the fullness of the expression there. Rooted and grounded in love. We only had to go a few verses back here to see that the same theme is here as well. What is all this? What do we mean? Are we now going to go right the other way and become very sentimental? No, not at all. We are talking of the love of God. A powerful, dynamic, great love. This love. What is behind the gospel of God? Then we might say, Jesus Christ is the gospel and his great redemption. There we have the pardon for sin and his physical resurrection and ascension to heaven. The great fundamental truth. Yes, but tell me, what is behind this? Ah, it is in order that the holiness of God might remain holy, the crown of his attributes, so that we can say that on his head God wears a crown, and this crown is holiness, and the gospel preserves his holiness in the sense that unholy, unworthy people in Christ are made holy so that they can live and look on God. We might say, holiness is behind it. Well, we can understand holiness is involved. But love is the motivation. He wears a crown of holiness on his head, but a heart of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Love. So we find now that the great foundation and the great source of this gospel is the love of God. What has reached my forgiven heart? The love of God. So what does he tell me to do now? That I may be entrenched, that I may be rooted and grounded in this love of God. And as I grow now, that it may be, you might say, level upon level of the love of God in my heart. It's a beautiful thing, and it's a wonderful thing. What does walking with him mean? That I know him, that I have received him. He is no stranger to me. What does walking with him mean? Fellowship with him and with fellow believers, so that we are one in the things of Christ and rejoice in another's company. And also it means that I am rooted and grounded in love. But now then, after having said that, it comes to something that is a little more painful. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now that phrase, established in the faith, as ye have been taught. Let me read you how that should be rendered. Established in the activity of the faith, as ye have been taught. So now we have a picture here of what this fellowship means. Ah, what does it mean? I am one in Christ. I am ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Excellent. The first basic thing is there. I have fellowship with the Lord and also with those who walk with Jesus Christ. This is wonderful, warm and gracious and kind. What is there any more? Yes. There must be evidences in my life that I am growing in grace. My position in Christ is right. I am complete in him. But there must be evidence of progress. Now, how do I progress? What does it mean to grow in grace? Does it mean that after I become a Christian, that there's some special little thing within me so that now that I needn't worry anymore, that it'll happen automatically? It's not that. Does it mean now that I give up all efforts myself and I just let God take over, and if God makes a mess, well, it's his responsibility and not mine? It's not that. God treats us as intelligent, thinking creatures, new creatures in Christ. We have to think. We have to use our faculties. And we have to work it out. Yet he giveth grace. Now what is this activity of faith? This is what it means. Have you ever come across a kind of attitude that never admits reality? Let me put it to you in this way. Supposing something very grievous happened in your family, something that upset you very much. And so you ask, well, how do you feel? And you give an answer, which is a vague answer. And you say, well, I'm receiving strength, and don't you worry about me, whatever the answer that you choose to make. And I should ask you the question, well, aren't you upset? And you take this attitude that a Christian should never be upset. That's nonsense. Of course we get upset. Of course we have feelings. And there isn't an automatic little computer that goes a little switch inside, and instead of normally being upset, therefore I suddenly bounce with joy because I'm in this difficulty. Not at all. It's not as unreasonable and as unintelligent as that. It's greater than that. Let me explain to you. An upsetting situation. I can't think of any particular example. Think of anyone you like. Anything you like. And this comes as an avalanche upon you, and it's come upon you. And of course you're upset. It's boiled you over. And you don't know how you're going to cope. Then you remember you're a Christian. And you remember that God is on your side. And you remember that you're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And you remember you have a word, and you remember the word of God, and you remember the principles of Scripture, and apply them yourself. You see it? There's an end there. So that now, supposing it's anger that has taken place, and you know that you're going to the wrong, nevertheless, the robust feeling of anger. You're natural. You're a human being, and you know that anger is wrong, and you know that you should not be angry. You know that you must not let the sun set upon your wrath. So what do you do? Lord, I am angry. His answer would be, well, you know the answer, don't you? You're not supposed to be angry. So first of all, you recognize that you're not supposed to be angry. What are you doing? You're recognizing a principle of Scripture that you must not sin. You know that of yourself you would be angry. So you recognize it and you know you should not be. So you stop being angry. But you find it hard. But that isn't all the story. You bring it to God and say, Lord, I do not wish to be angry because I am a Christian. He giveth grace. But you see what we have to do? Think. We have to apply. Now what this means now, that you and I look at our Christian lives, and this is where it comes, you see. Are you willing, and am I willing, to stand up to what kind of a Christian I am at this moment? You do that this morning with me. Face yourself. And if today were your last day, are you going to be very pleased with the kind of Christian you are now? Never mind anybody else. Neither should I mind anybody else. But I have, you might say, the sad task, in a sense, of having to be here, telling us these things to myself and to you as well. What am I like? What are you like? That I have to face the judgment seat of Christ. And if I have to stand there today, how I faced up to what I'm like. And of course I know what I'm like. And of course you know what you like. If you neglect the means of grace, you know it. And I know it if I neglect the means of grace. If you don't know where your Bible is this morning, you know that you don't know where it is. And if your Bible is hardly ever open, you know that your Bible is hardly ever open. And if you know that you can't be bothered to look at preferences, you know that you can't be bothered to look at preferences. Do you see what I mean? Face up to what we are. Only a Christian can do it. Only a Christian. Now then, why should we do this? The activity of faith, this is what it means to walk with the Lord. That I ask the Lord, well, if I should give an answer like this to the Lord at any time, I think it would be very wrong. Well, I'm doing very nicely, thank you. I can see that I'm getting on very well. Now there is a point where we recognize there is advance in our lives, and I think we can sin by not recognizing any progress. And if we are now beginning to come out of the darkness a little and are walking more in the light, then I would say we should recognize this, but always examining ourselves and willing to do so, that we go on with the things of God. How easy it is to give up and say, well, God's letting me down. I just can't do anything about this. This is the nature I've got. The activity of faith demands that we sum up ourselves, and no one can sum you up better than you, and no one can sum me up better than myself. But we must do it. But not remain there in a morbid introspection and subjectivism and wallowing that. Do something about it. And if we lack in perseverance or determination, then take that to God and ask Him to give us perseverance and determination. You see what I mean? As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you see the sting of it and the blessing of it. Not as ye have received poor little Jesus or little Polly Jesus, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, Lord of my life, Lord of my mind, Lord of my heart, Lord of my living, Lord of my interest, Lord of how I share my time in pleasure and work, whatever it may be. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, enjoying the fellowship of the believers, rejoicing when you see people going on with the law, rejoicing when you see them overcoming their difficulties, being kind and generous in our attitude towards them. All this, and then also facing ourselves and seeing, are we what we ought to be? Is there yet any progress that can be made? And then rather than leave it there, as a very searching note, he gives this little word to us. Abounding therein with thanksgiving. Do you know why that's there? I'll tell you. When you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, you bounce with joy. Now, I don't mean in a silly way. Your heart leaps. Remember it? Do you remember when you came? Abounding with thanksgiving. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. When you enjoy the fellowship of saints, so easy. If you find there's a note of criticism in your heart, you know what's wrong, don't you? Face yourself. Rejoicing in the fellowship, heart leaps. Lovely. Lovely to talk to them. Lovely to be with them. In the activity of faith, each victory won in your life, then suddenly you thank God that you are no longer in bondage to X, Y, Z. And you thought you could never be delivered, but you allowed the activity of faith to work in your heart. If you were moody, you thought you'd never change. You faced for the fact that you were moody and applied the principles of Scripture and received grace from God. They go together, but you and I do it. If you're not a depressive kind of person, you face the reality you are a misery. And so you apply the principle of joy and He giveth grace. If you're fault-finding and critical, you face the fact that you are a real fault-finder and a damper of things spiritual. And you receive grace as you face that reality. Whatever it may be, face it. And have the grace to face it. And you thought you could never be delivered. You thought you could never change. And then one day you find you're out of that particular marsh. And with thanksgiving, your heart leaps with joy. And so we go on and on and on. It confirms the assurance of salvation. Do you remember? The three? Oh, happy day that fixed my choice, I know it happened. His spirit witnesses with my spirit that I am a child of God. There are times when he confirms it in a very real way. There's a third. As we grow in grace, and as we allow the activity of faith to influence every part of our lives, instead of sorrow, as we thought it might have done, and instead of pain, as we feared it would have done, it brings joy, and the full assurance of joy, and your heart leaps with thanksgiving. The more we go on, the happier we are. The further we advance in the things of God, the more joyous we are. Happiness to the Christian must always mean a deeper involvement of God. Misery to the Christian is not to allow our souls to embrace the one we love. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we thank thee for thy word. It is a word that searches our hearts. And yet, O Lord, we thank thee for it, because we know that we are exercised thereby for our eternal good. Lord, give us grace to receive and grace to obey. Amen.